Today's sermon passage is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Please turn there as I read Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 through 12. Please stand for the reading of God's word. But all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the men of children are full of evil, and the madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who has joined them with the living has hope, for the living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living knows that they will live, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor the riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all, for man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. You may be seated.
Thank you, Nicole. Well, as fun as the 4th of July can be for many, it is actually a night of terror and chaos. If you have a dog or young children, you might especially feel that reality. Don't hear what I'm not saying. The setting off of fireworks, I do believe, is a joyous and celebratory event that I, even with young children, still find a great deal of delight in. But the reality remains that while one group over here is having a grand old time, there is another group, the exact same moment, a group of people experiencing some level, some degree of chaos and terror. Well, in 2021, in Rome, on New Year's Eve, despite laws being put in place to dissuade people from the setting off of fireworks, the people in Rome decided to celebrate the New Year with a bang, literally. And as a result, hundreds of starling birds, they panicked from these explosions, and it caused the birds to suffer heart attacks and to crash into buildings. The next morning, the bodies, this is a real event, the bodies of these birds could be found laying dead in the streets. And so in a moment, their life ended in what could be described as a very bizarre, almost random set of circumstances. Nonetheless, these birds, they ceased to exist. You can Google these stories, but I also spent time this week reading about the following just bizarre and sudden deaths to hundreds at times of animals in a moment. In Cameroon, there was an instance of a deep volcanic lake that suddenly released a massive cloud of carbon dioxide that then suffocated thousands of land animals and livestock within miles. There's also a phenomenon known as animal rain, where high-speed tornadoes have occasionally, at times, scooped up in shallow ponds frogs and fish, and then dropped them dead miles away. Alligators have been found frozen solid in icy swamp water with just their noses poking out so that they could breathe, though at times they will still end up dead. There's some stories that record cows having been struck dead in groups because lightning traveled through wet grass. There is no shortage of sudden and bizarre examples of deaths like this. And as to slowly warm you up to the idea that death is real, I have yet to mention deaths like this for us as human beings. I'd venture to guess, though, that in many ways, death needs no introduction. However young or old, we quickly learn as humans that death is just a natural, normal rhythm of life, whether it's personal to us or not. Sometimes we have extended amount of warning before death. Sometimes there's an easier explanation, but sometimes it's bizarre. Sometimes we can't explain it. Sometimes it feels random or it's incredibly sudden. But we know very well that death is real. And yet it is probably the single most thing that we collectively just like to pretend isn't real. Because death is really hard. We don't want to recognize it. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. We'd rather go on just ignoring it completely. Best case scenario, we do acknowledge it, but only as a reality for the way off future. As you heard read just a moment ago, we are continuing our study through the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you've been with us, then you will know that death is a reality that the preacher, who's likely Solomon, has already made us well aware of. Solomon has referenced death a number of times, and he's been encouraging us to live with death in view. This is my fourth sermon in this book, and in every sermon that I have preached, one of my main points in the sermon has to do with death. Because Solomon keeps talking about it. And I'm not the only guy up here preaching that has talked about death. And it's not the last that we'll see of death in this book. When Solomon wrote this book, he wrote it to address and to describe the hard and the difficult realities of life. He looks at the hard and the confusing and the perplexing things of life, and he stares them head on while offering for us, in the midst of all of that, wisdom on how to live in the midst of what he describes as this hevel life, a life that is like a breath. It's beyond our understanding. It's beyond our control. In other words, instead of looking to different things of this world for lasting gain and significance, Solomon says, you look here, you won't find it. Here's how to live instead. Instead of acting like life here is everything, Solomon says it's not. This world is broken. We die. Here's how to live instead. Instead of living as if you can control your life, as if your life is in your hands and you're immortal, Solomon says you're not. Whatever you think you have, the control you think you have, it's just an illusion. Death is coming, maybe suddenly, randomly, maybe in a bizarre and odd way. But it is coming for you, and you don't know when. Here's how to live in the midst of that. And so in a world where we put the idea of death out of our minds, where we like to just busy ourselves, living for our own little kingdoms, attempting to just maximize the amount of control we have, looking to this world to be and do for us that which it simply cannot, Solomon, he throws the grenade of death into our view of the world, and he holds out for us a wise way for navigating this life under the sun. Life is cursed world. We live in a sin-cursed world that's marked by hard and difficult realities. So for everyone just struggling, wondering, how do I live wisely in a world where there's death? How do I make sense of death? Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 12, this is for you. In our text this morning, we're going to see five truths that wisdom embraces during life under the sun. These are words for us to heed and to live according to as we go from here today. Five truths wisdom embraces. Look with me at our first truth that wisdom embraces. If you have a handout, you'll see this at the top of your page. The first truth that wisdom embraces during this life with death in view is that God is sovereign over life and death. God is sovereign. Look with me at verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Looking at this verse in reverse order, what we see here again, as we've seen a number of times throughout the book, is that Solomon is on a quest. He's considering, he's participating, he's examining life under the sun, and then recording here what he finds. And as he does, he concludes that there is more to life that we just don't know. And as he does that, he concludes that there's, again, these realities that we don't know. We ended our time last week, the end of chapter 8, seeing what? That wisdom will not be able to answer all your questions. We don't know. Here in chapter 9, verse 1, he says that love and hate are not things that we know. We don't know. But what does he mean by that when he says that love and hate are things that we do not know? Could be a bit of a play on words here where Solomon is saying that we don't know whether things are going to be for us good or bad. We don't know if what we will do will be received in a positive or a negative way. We don't know if we're going to be liked or disliked. We don't know what we ourselves will love and hate as our days unfold before us. I think that given the context of where we're at in chapter 9, coming right out of chapter 8, this idea of inverted justice, I'd pose that Solomon here is stating that we don't know if our life will be full of signs of blessing or curse. That the placement of love and hate here, they put them as things that specifically come from the hand of God. Another way of saying God's blessing or judgment. In chapter 8, the righteous appear to be under God's wrath and judgment at times, while the wicked, they appear to receive God's blessing. It doesn't make any sense. We look at that, it doesn't make sense. So pursuing righteousness, it doesn't guarantee anything about what life will look like for you because you're not really the author of your life. That's what Solomon is saying here. He's saying that our lives are in the hand of God. And to be in the hand of God is to be subject to God's sovereignty and power. It means that you're not the author of your life, that he's the author of your life. He's the one that's in control. He's the one that's ultimately determining what happens for you in this life under the sun. In Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is said to be in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. In Proverbs and in the rest of the Old Testament, to be in God's hand, it's a statement in reference to his sovereignty and lordship over our lives. Everything that we do, everything that we attempt to bring about from our deeds, it's in God's control. This is the case for the best among us. In other words, if there was anyone, like anyone that was able to dictate what happened in their life, certainly it'd be the righteous and the wise. If there's any way to crack the code of life, to live in control of your destiny, then certainly wisdom would be the answer. Solomon says it is not so. The righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. This is a truth that wisdom embraces. Because wisdom then becomes not a quest for control over one's life, but rather a humble submission to the fact that we don't have control over our lives. There's certainly wisdom in planning and having retirement funds and insurance and all that. But wisdom puts not its hope in these things. Because all of our lives are in the hand of God. And so in our pursuits, in our toil, in our time spent these days of our lives, we are living. We ought to be living, embracing the reality that we are not in control, that our hands, that our lives are in the hands of God. He is the one that is determining what our life looks like and how long it is. He details it. He numbers our days. Psalm 139:16, it says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." He's determined all of this before there was even the thought of you. And now we certainly can't say everything there is here to say about sovereignty and the Lord's rule. Whole sermons could be dedicated to helping you, to helping us wrestle with this idea of God's sovereignty. If I could just encourage you with one thing as you contemplate God's sovereignty and his rule, it's to look at the cross. With our eyes being fixated inward, when our eyes are centered on us and when we become the center of the universe, where everything revolves around me, as I look at me and what I can see and what I can make sense of, when we hear about God's sovereignty with us at the center, we can then begin to question his character as a result. Because bad things happen. So how is he good? But if our eyes remain in the midst of whatever circumstance you're walking through, if our eyes remain fixated on the cross, then we can see that even in the midst of the greatest evil, that God still has a good plan. And he is still a God who is worthy to be praised. Church, I do not deny the difficulty of at times coming to grips with the sovereignty of God in our life and death. It is a perplexing thing to try to wrap our heads around. But you cannot look at the cross with a right understanding of what was accomplished there and then say that God is a God with a bad plan. Instead, you cry out with David in Psalm 145, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." Wise living in this life would have us embracing that truth, that God is sovereign, and letting go of any illusions of control, but trusting in his plan. Do you live with a heart that recognizes and rests in his sovereignty? This is the first truth that wisdom embraces. The second truth that wisdom embraces is that everyone dies. Everyone dies. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. "It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead." In the midst of talking about what man cannot know, on the heels of detailing for readers the perplexing realities of life, for all the confusion that comes with living under the sun, there is one thing of which we can be sure. One thing that we can take to the bank. One thing that you can actually bet your life on. Solomon says, it is the same for all. If you are breathing, if you exist, you will die. Death and taxes? No, just death. Like there's one event that happens to all. He's repeating what he said in chapter 2, verse 14. The wise and the fool, they both die. Here in chapter 9, he says, for the righteous and the wicked, for the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, for those who sacrifice and those who don't, for the good and the sinner, they'll all die. There's no escaping this reality. Everyone must die. Everyone will die. Death shows no partiality. It doesn't matter how wisely you live. It doesn't matter how many supplements you take. It doesn't matter how many surgeries you have. It doesn't matter if you stewarded your life for great things or if you squandered your life like a fool. It doesn't matter if you exercise. It doesn't matter how many toxins you seek to rid your life of, how crunchy you are, how crunchy you aren't. It doesn't matter. All have the same end. You will die. In Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7, Solomon urges and he cautions us to watch our step when making vows before God, to listen well and to use our mouth wisely. So at the end of verse 2 here in chapter 9, he's referencing that. And he says, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. The one who keeps his vow and the one who doesn't, both are going to die. Death will not distinguish anyone from another. Our destiny is all the same. Our destiny is death. Everyone dies. And Solomon says that this is an evil. The fact that everyone dies, it's evil. He's recognizing its reality, but he at the same time recognizes that it is a wicked thing. Death is evil. Oh, and also, while we wait for the same ending, which is death, our hearts are all evil and full of folly and madness and insanity. And so while we await this evil end, our road to that end is full of evil as well. This is life under the sun. This is life in a sin-cursed world. This is the result of sin. Death is the end of the road for all that is sin. This is fully in line with everything that we know about life under the sun. Life under a curse. Life in the world in which we live. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they sin in the garden. God curses them in the world in which we live. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is the reality for this sin-cursed world because death is the end of sin. Right after Genesis 3, what happens? Genesis 4, murder. Death. We die. Sometimes even in awful ways. Talked in chapter 7 about how death is better because death is the great teacher. If you're living in unrepentant sin, you are walking in something whose end is death. When you're tempted to disregard the commandments of our Lord, you're just choosing death. When you see that which is detestable to the Lord as something beautiful to behold, you are beholding nothing but death. When Satan holds out for you that which appears to be lovely, and he says, take and eat, when you do so, you are partaking of nothing but death. When you live as if this world is all that there is, when you make much of everything just here, get to the top, maximize joy, do it for as long as possible, everything for you, everything for here, everything for now. You're just investing in death. This is why Solomon says there's no lasting gain here. Because we're cursed. We all die. Every single one of us. So wisdom says, if I'm going to live this life, I have to embrace the reality that I will die. And this world is only full of that which will not last. That which will not satisfy. Third truth that wisdom embraces, we'll see this in verses 4 through 6, it's that life does offer an advantage over death. Life offers an advantage over death. Let's look at these verses to see this reality, starting in verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Solomon here shares what was likely just a well-known proverb of the day. This is something that readers would have recognized, they'd have been familiar with. Something for us like actions speak louder than words, or Rome wasn't built in a day. It was easy to grasp that life has an advantage over death. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Dogs, though, at the time this was written, were more akin to what we would think of as rats or raccoons. They were not highly regarded. They were wild, flea-ridden, dumpster-diving scavengers. You were avoiding dogs. You were not adopting dogs into your family and calling them your best friend. Dogs were bad. And I know, like in a sermon all about death, I'm sure that hearing that dogs are the worst, that's exactly just the balm for your soul that you needed. Remember, I'm just a messenger. And I'm hiding behind this pulpit. Okay, but dogs are bad. So the lowliest of animals, it's better than the king of the jungle when that king is dead, but the dog is alive. And if you can, like, get over the dog thing, like okay, it's better to be alive than to be dead. Because if you're alive, beginning of verse 4, you have hope. Hope is great. Hope for what? Verse 5, that you're going to die. Like, come on, Solomon, give us a break. Just when I thought hope is breaking through, here he goes with death again. For the living know that they will die. He goes on to talk about the dead. The dead, they don't know anything. They have no reward. It's important to remember here, he's speaking not from the perspective of the dead, but from the perspective of the living. We have other texts that are far more clearly speaking about what happens after death. Solomon here is speaking about life in view of death. This isn't annihilationism. And so we need to be careful here to understand this as Solomon intends for us to understand it. Those who are dead, they're just not sharing in any of the rewards of life. We move on and we forget about them. They're not experiencing life anymore. They're gone. Whether their life was good or bad, it's over. They're no longer participants in this life. They're dead. Like, you get one life. You live, you die, that's it. Like, there's no coming back and getting a share in what's taken place here. So live like that's true. Embrace that reality. In eighth grade, I was participating in a school geography bee. And I was doing fairly well. I'd made it through a couple rounds. I was feeling pretty excited. I was feeling good about myself. The questions are beginning to get harder and harder. And I don't know what round it is, but somehow there was one question just snuck its way past all the security guards, all the security checkpoints, just the softball, easy question. It made it all through all the easy rounds. It made it to this round that's supposed to be a little more difficult. And that question found its way to me. What is the capital of the country of China? Tokyo! In all my excitement, the easiest question that one could get, I blurted out, Tokyo. I'll never get that moment back. God in his sovereignty, he did not want me to win. He wanted me to have that story to share with you in this moment. I failed to steward the question, the gift that it was to me. Hear this. Are you stewarding the gift of your life well? Are you living wisely, knowing that death is around the corner? Church, live with death in view. Live taking advantage of what you have over the dead. You, while you are living, you can walk in a wise fear of the Lord while you still have breath. Do not squander the breath that fills your lungs in this moment. You are going to die. So how then do we live? How do we live amidst the reality that we have no control over our life, when we die, that we will die, that death is real? Just throw our hands up, mope around till the end. Like, what do we do? What does wisdom call for us to do? Verses 7 through 10, the fourth truth that wisdom embraces is that life is filled with reasons for having joy. As we continue to move through our text this morning, we now come to a set of imperatives, clear instructions for how we should live. And it's informative to us about how to view life with the reality of death. Where Solomon has been sharing with us his observations, we now transition in verse 7, where he begins with an emphatic, "Go!" Look with me at our text starting in verse 7. "Go! Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." As we just read, Solomon lists out for us many reasons, many occasions and causes that ought to leave us, to lead us to have a life that's filled with joy. Just as Solomon has at multiple points throughout the book, he brings up death and the hard realities of life, but so too does he bring up in multiple places that we ought to have joy. Ecclesiastes 2:24, "Eat, drink, and find enjoyment in your toil." Chapter 3, verse 12, "There's nothing better than to be joyful and to do good as long as one shall live." Chapter 3, jumping down to verse 22, again, "There's nothing better than that a man should do what? Rejoice in his work." Chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, "It is good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toils of life. To those who find contentment in God's good gifts, they'll be occupied with joy." Last week in chapter 8, verse 15, Solomon commends joy yet again, over and over throughout this book. And this isn't the last that we'll see of it. Solomon urges us to have joy in life. Yes, Solomon looks at the hard things of life, but the call of this book is not to be an Eeyore. It's be Tigger. Like, we might not expect that, but Solomon, on the heels of talking about how everyone is going to die, seemingly being that just the most negative Nancy there is, he says, "Go! Have joy!" That's what he calls us to do. Now, I want to talk briefly about what he says at the end of verse 7. He says, "For God has already approved what you do." What does that mean? Does God approve of everything we do, even when we sin? Well, that would contradict the other teachings of Scripture. So what's happening here? We should understand this, and in light of the context, to be a reference to the good things that we are given to enjoy. And so it doesn't mean that God is happy to approve of whatever it is that we desire to do, but that God does will. He does will that we enjoy his provisions. The things that he has given us for joy are given so that we would find joy in them. One commentator says this in regards to this verse: "When we enjoy God's gifts, we are experiencing his favor. The only right way to respond to God's good gifts and to his pleasure in giving us the gifts of food and wine and family and so on is to go and enjoy them." Another pastor, he says, "Many were taught that holiness in Christianity means having no fun, that holiness is found only in abstaining from fun. Some were taught that if it feels good, makes you happy, or you enjoy doing it, then it's sin. So get rid of it. Stop doing it." Solomon here tells us the exact opposite. God wants you to enjoy life. He wants you to be happy in him. He's the author of fun, and he gave these gifts to be enjoyed. So enjoy life. And this isn't an exhaustive list in verses 7 through 10 that we have here, but he does list here for us some things that we ought to enjoy. And I would posit that he's very intentional in what he chooses to highlight. But look first with me at verse 7. He tells us to enjoy bread and wine, food and drink. We talked about this last week. I said that it was probably the only time that you would hear the preacher stand up here and tell you to dream about your lunch with joy. I lied. Do it again. Dream about your lunch and look forward to it with joy. Like you can do that. I want you to. Solomon, he wants you to find joy in food and drink. These are God's words. Eat and drink with joy. And do not idolize food. Don't be a glutton. Take care of your body. Love food and enjoy it, yes, but don't worship it. Don't look to it for gain and ultimate pleasure. And so when we're walking this road of finding joy in food and drink, we have to avoid that ditch over here. But there's another ditch where you can be struggling to just find joy in God's gift of food and drink. And if that's you, I just don't think you've had the right food yet. Food is so good. And personally speaking, I do need to be careful not to idolize it. But do you guys understand how good food is? I remember first time ever watching Lord of the Rings, and there's a scene. Maybe some of you know where I'm going with this. There's a scene, and there's a guy. He's awesome, Aragorn. He's leading a small group of people known as hobbits, and they're on a mission. And these two hobbits named Merry and Pippin, they're getting out a skillet and a ladle, and they're getting ready to have some food. And Aragorn, in his seriousness, he says, "Gentlemen, we do not stop till nightfall." And the look on their faces is, if I did it this week, I paused the scene. The look on their face, it's the most perplexed, confused, what are you talking about? And so Pippin, he says, "What about breakfast?" And Aragorn replies, "You've already had it." Pippin says, we've had one, yes. "Well, what about second breakfast?" Aragorn stares at him for a moment, and then he just walks away. And Merry looks at Pippin and says, "I don't think he knows about second breakfast, Pip." So Pippin then asks, "What about elevensies? Lunch, afternoon tea, dinner, supper? He knows about them, doesn't he?" Merry replies, "I wouldn't count on it, Pip." I remember watching that for the first time and thinking to myself, man, these guys, they get it. Food is great. Drinks are great. However much or little you're able to get, it's great. Church, we eat because we have to. We eat in order to live. But God, in his kindness, has ordained that it would be good. So praise him as you eat. This might sound strange. I mean this. Worship the Lord as you enjoy the good gift of food and drink. In the hardest of seasons, whatever you're walking through, the most difficult of circumstances, you can bite into anything that would bring delight to your mouth, and you can remember, I really mean this, you can remember in that moment, God is kind. Let's do that. I'd love to keep talking about food. I've probably spent too long already here. We got to keep moving. We really enjoy food and drink. Verse 8, enjoy celebrations. The white clothes and the toil here in verse 8, they're symbolic of what someone would wear who was attending some sort of festivity or celebration. It's in contrast to what one would wear when they're mourning or they're grieving. And Solomon isn't saying here that that there's a time for grief and for mourning. He's not saying that there isn't time for that. There is. But we ought to always, even in our grief, grieve with some level of joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And so for the Christian, there should always be something that you can celebrate and be thankful for. We always have the gospel and our salvation. But everything from birthday parties, weddings, to clothes and good-smelling soaps, like, be people that find joy in these things. Be a people marked by joy. Be people who have and keep lists, maybe literally if you need to, of all the things that you can be thankful for, of all the things that you can find joy in. We of all people should be a celebratory and joyous people. Let's be a people of joy. Next, we find joy in relationships. The specific relationship here that is mentioned is between a husband and a wife. I think he's saying more than this, but he also is saying this. So husbands, find joy in your wife. Look not to a screen or to fantasy for your joy. Look to your wife. Find joy in her. Look not at your wife as a roommate or at times as just an inconvenience. Treasure her. Love her. Adore her. She is your bride, and your call is to love her as Christ loves his bride. Have a heart that is set on her. Have eyes that are solely for her. Buy her gifts. Do the things that she loves. Serve her. Give her your time and your attention and your ear. Enjoy your wife. There's a broader application here, though, as well, to enjoy the relationships to which God has called you. And so, yes, wives, love your husbands. Friends, enjoy the gift of friendship. Enjoy your friends. Parents, kids, celebrate the gift that they are from the Lord. Find joy in these relationships that God has given. The last thing that Solomon mentions that we ought to find joy in here in verse 10, it's meaningful work. And I don't just mean a 9-to-5. I don't think that's solely what Solomon has in mind. He says, whatever your hands find to do, if you're caring for children, if you're doing laundry, if you're writing code, if you're fixing sinks, whatever you do in this life, the things that you toil for and work in doing them, do them with joy. The world does these things grumbling and complaining. Complain all the time. You do it with joy. The only real profit that there is from the things that we busy ourselves doing and investing in during our time here under the sun is the joy that comes from them. When you die, you go to the place of the dead. You'll no longer be among the living. There'll be no more time for you to finish any unfinished business. That's it. You'll be dead. And so live with joy. There's so many reasons for having so much joy in this life. If you read Ecclesiastes, Solomon is not sugarcoating life. It is hard. We've seen that even this morning. And yet it's in this book that we see also a call for joy. It rivals any other book of the Bible. There is reason for joy. There's no, yeah, but my circumstances, the things I'm walking through. There's reasons for joy. Pursue joy. Be a people marked by joy, like an immense and deep joy. I was at a one-year-old birthday party yesterday. There's a bunch of kids. There was a child. Just randomly started jumping up and down with joy. No real apparent reason. just caught up in the excitement of the day. We could learn from kids to be a people of joy. Wisdom embraces joy. We have a fifth truth that wisdom embraces. Fifth and finally, it's that death comes unexpectedly. Death comes unexpectedly. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. There are certainly things that we can do to improve our odds of seeing a certain outcome. But here Solomon says, nothing's guaranteed. You can be the fastest, strongest, wisest, wealthiest, smartest person there is. And yet sometimes you're not going to win the race. Someone will beat you. You're going to be outwitted. And though the odds may be in your favor, you can guarantee absolutely nothing. Again, except that you will die. And though you know that you will die, you don't know when. You know not your time. You can be gone like that. Like a fish just swimming along in water without knowing anything about what's happening above. And then, boom, you're done. Like a starling bird, you can be flying along. Fireworks and boom, life's over. You don't know. Suddenly falls upon you. And like this is meant to sober us. We saw in the first verse of our text this morning that God is sovereign, that he's the one in control. As we read our concluding verses, here we're confronted with just the other side of that coin, that we are not in control of our life nor our death. You're not in control. You do not know when your time is up. Are you living according to that truth? People given a terminal diagnosis and a certain amount of time to live, they'll go home and they will live differently knowing that they have a limited amount of time. Impending death changes how we live. It ought to. The problem for us is that we live as if death is certainly not a reality for at least a few more decades. Do you know that? Solomon says, you don't. You could die tomorrow. Death comes to all. And it comes unexpectedly. There's things to enjoy in this life. Yes, but it's fitting in some ways that our text doesn't end there because it sobers us again that death is real for this life. And though we might find joy in this life, and I pray that we would, we should, this is still a world in which death and tragedy and hardships exist. And so if you live for the joys of this world, putting your hope there, you're going to be left lacking. If you live for the thrills that are offered here, you will not be satisfied. So yes, praise God in the midst of this sin-cursed world, that life under the sun offers joy. And let's be a people of joy. But this world still is cursed. And we will die. And death is real. And wisdom would have us recognize that this world offers no lasting gain. This world cannot satisfy. This world will leave you nothing but frustrated and confused and wanting. So there is then something else that we have to look to for hope. Wisdom embraces these truths about death, and it changes how we live. I mentioned earlier that the particular things mentioned in our text that we ought to find joy in are rather intentional. And I believe so, because these are the things that Jesus found joy in while he walked this earth. Jesus came eating and drinking, accused of being a glutton and a drunk, even though he was not. And he came to pursue his bride. He came to do the work that his Father gave him to do. And he did all of it so that he could purchase for us a day when all of these things, the things talked about in Ecclesiastes 9, all of those things and the joy that's wrapped up in them will one day be fully realized in an ultimate sense. Like, you know where else we see a feast with white clothes, a bride, and the work of God's people done as it ought to be? Revelation 19, where a whole multitude of people living and working and using their bodies, their hands, in the exact way that God has always intended us for all of eternity. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" We are born into a world that is broken, and we have an ache and a longing for a home that we do not yet know. But God, in his kindness, has made a way for us to not only one day join him for all of eternity, but he has given us joys for right now that are meant to just be a taste. This is why we of all people should be the people of most joy. Because the joys we have here, it's a foretaste of what's to come. It's meant to increase our longing for the day when Jesus returns. We say, "Come, Lord Jesus," not just when things are bad, but when things are good. Because the good that we experience now, however good that you might think it is, again, it is a picture that pales in comparison to the joy and the good that we will one day experience and know for forever. And the means by which all of this is made possible is the defeat of death itself. The very thing that we see in this passage is the one thing we can be sure of in this life. This life and its brokenness, it teaches us that death is inescapable. But God, in his kindness, he sent his son to die. He tasted death so that we, though we will die, we will not stay dead forever. We will not endure the wrath of God for all of eternity. The second death will have no power over us because our Savior came to take on the full wrath of God that we deserve. And Jesus drank that cup of wrath completely dry so that for all of those who trust in him, who give their life to him, they can look at death square in the face, as Ecclesiastes has us do, and say, "I will live my life understanding that death, you are coming for me. But ultimately, I need not fear. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome," because our death will not be the last word. If this text does anything for you, let it move you to see the beauty of Jesus, to give your life to him, to worship him in all of his splendor. Because in him, we need not fear the one thing in which we can be certain. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For that trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." A few verses later, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Cross Fellowship Church, this is how we walk away from Ecclesiastes 9, as those who see death and belong to Jesus. Verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Embrace the wisdom from Ecclesiastes 9. Live with death in view and remember the beauty of Jesus as we're confronted with the evil of this world. There's no lasting gain here. Death is real. But because of Jesus, death is not final. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the sobering reminder given to us here in Ecclesiastes 9 that death is real, that it is coming. And so I pray then that we would be a people who live with death in view. Would you cause us to then be a people who walk in wisdom, people who navigate this life as those who understand that the world is broken and in it is found no lasting gain, but that there are still many sweet gifts for us to enjoy. Would you help us by your Spirit to go from here as a people who enjoy your good gifts as we hope and cling to the good news of your second coming? Would you, Jesus, come quickly and make all things right and all things new? Until that day, I pray that you would help us to walk wisely, living with death in view. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.